We're turning to the prophet Joel this morning, the second chapter, beginning at verse 12. You'll find that on page 910 on each pew Bible if you'd like to follow along in the text. Hear God's word. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Shall we pray? O God, by your Spirit, tell us what we need to hear and show us what we ought to do to obey your word and to give glory to your name through Jesus Christ. Amen. Labor Day is past. Summer is on the wane, and not just any summer. Two articles, one from USA Today, the other from The Telegraph, claim that it's being called the worst summer in modern history. Why is that? Well, it began in June with a massacre at a gay nightclub in Orlando, the worst mass shooting by a single gunman in U.S. history. Before that horror could even be processed, terrorists with bombs and guns slaughtered 41 people and injured well over 100 at the airport in Istanbul, Turkey. Only a week later, we were confronted by a video of a white police officer firing into the chest of a 37-year-old black man, Alton Sterling, outside of a convenience store in Louisiana. A single day later, another video was broadcast live on Facebook by the girlfriend of Philando Castillo, a cafeteria worker from Minnesota, chronicling her eerie, calm explanation of what had happened when a police officer stopped them and shot Castillo, who was lying slumped in a bloodied shirt. There was more. The next night, during a peaceful protest against police brutality, a sniper in Dallas gunned down 5 officers of the law and injured 11 more. It was the deadliest day for law enforcement since 9/11. And then came France. At a celebration of Bastille Day along the banks of the French Riviera, a man drove a truck through a crowd on the promenade, killing 84 and injuring hundreds more. The summer of 2016 wasn't over yet. At the end of July came the murder of an 85-year-old Normandy priest, Father Jacques Hamel, by an ISIS terrorist who slit his throat during Mass. Do I need to mention the Zika virus? Anyone heard of that? Been in the news this summer. With the advent of social media, not to mention the internet itself, we could say there's a greater awareness of this kind of violence that has plagued humanity from the beginning in the 21st century. However, to be sure, you have to admit that 2016 wasn't a great summer. And frankly, I'm not very optimistic about the summers to come. No matter your view of eschatology, that's the study of end things, last things, Jesus' words make it patently clear that as we approach the end, things will not get better. There is no utopian existence through technology and advanced knowledge and intelligence on the part of humankind. Rather, there's an ever-advancing march toward the dominance of evil, culminating in the rule of the Antichrist. Sorry to give you such a heavy-laden, somewhat archaic message of doom, but it's deeply biblical, and it's true. In fact, most all the prophets delivered a similar message in their day. There have been many books, movies, and TV shows that deal with the end of the world. During the Cold War, there were fire drills and nuclear attack drills. It was a little before my time. I was not in elementary school asked to hide under my desk as a drill for nuclear attack, but I know it happened in this country. And at different times throughout our history, exactly 15 years ago today, as well as times when there have been earthquakes and floods and fires and tsunamis and you name it, we are concerned about the possibility that our safety, our lives may be threatened. As Christians, though, we should not be too concerned about all of these things. What we should be more concerned about is a day that God has promised is coming. Joel the prophet identifies it in the first verse of chapter 2 as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Prophet Joel says it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. And when we see and read about the inevitability of the day of the Lord, we have to ask ourselves what to do next. What can this mean? I think the Bible is fairly unambiguous in stating that there are two choices. There are folks who can either be with God, or there are folks who will be inevitably against God. Which is it? Most of us recognize the words of Revelation 3, 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. What is John talking about here in this apocalyptic vision? He's talking about the fact that in our lives, there is someone sitting on the throne governing and ruling our lives. And most of us would prefer that the ruler, the governor, in charge of our lives is us, that we control our own lives. So trying to be lukewarm towards God, to sit on the fence, often results in a kind of hostility or resentment toward God, that we're battling God for who sits on that throne. Repentance, however, is what the prophet Joel calls for. Repentance exudes the words of the prodigal son. When in the story of the prodigal, we read, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the story of the prodigal son tells us that God embraces our repentance, our return to him. The prophecy of Joel describes what God wants from us. Return to me with all your heart. Rend your heart. And God's not demanding there that we be people who never make a mistake. He's asking us to be people who own up to our mistakes and then turn ourselves in the right direction. Repentance. In reflecting on our culture, I have to wonder if any of us know what it means to do something with all of our heart, as Joel asks? I'm not sure. We're fairly half-hearted people. We have divided loyalties. We want to go one way and the other way at the same time. We want it both ways, and we're far too easily pleased. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, the great series of fantasy books that he wrote in the early 20th century, are full of deep Christian imagery. And in one of the books, The Silver Chair, Lewis depicts exactly this kind of struggle that the prophet Joel is talking about. In Narnia, there's a great lion named Aslan. For those of you who have never read Lewis, Aslan is the Christ figure in the stories. A girl named Jill bursts into an opening in the forest, and she's very thirsty, sees a running stream close by, and even though she's dying of thirst, she doesn't rush to the stream and bury her face in the water to drink from its rushing stream, because she stands there in fear with a large lion sitting on the ground just this side of the stream. It's Aslan. "Are you not thirsty?" says the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," says Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and then a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now, she had come a step closer to the stream without even realizing. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were hungry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step closer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." And the lion said, "There is no other stream." There are people who spend days and months and years of their lives absolutely dying to have a drink in the mercy and forgiveness of God. To drink at the stream of his love, the only place where there's real healing and genuine help. What guarantees do we have that in repenting, in turning to God, that God will receive us and that we'll be safe? Joel offers a lot of encouragement in this way. Joel actually borrows from Exodus 34, when God gave the commandment to Moses, the commandments on the tablets, the second time after they were first broken over the anger of Moses against the people, and he comes down the mountain for the second time, and God came down and stood beside Moses, and the scripture says, "And as he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" If we repent, my friends, we have forgiveness and mercy. It's part of God's nature. Joel tells us that if we return to God, he's waiting to accept us, just like the father in the story of the prodigal son. And when we return to God, we know that he is anxious to forgive. We know that he loves us, that he's been waiting for us. But what he wants to give us in return for repentance is exactly what we need. Joel says of God's mercy, "Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. That is, he may have pity and provide us with the offerings we need to continue worshiping God. even when we have no offerings to bring, when we're empty-handed, when we're looking for a piece of bread like a hungry beggar, God is there, waiting, expecting us. Why is God so desperate to have a relationship with us anyway? We sinners, we keep botching up everything. What can God possibly use us for? Yet God has given us the greatest compliment, the greatest responsibility. He has chosen us to be his people, his representatives, so that through us, the world can see what God has done. Incredible. I'm certain there are some of you who need to repent, to return to God, to experience God's mercy, to have relief from the pressing guilt and the heavy burdens of your life. Do you wonder what God will think about you when you turn and go to get God's forgiveness? Well, let me tell you exactly what God will do. In Luke 15, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That's what God will do. Carry us home. Joel is trying to tell the people that that is the nature of God. And he has a number of really important points. First, God is at work in this world. Second, there are consequences to our behavior. Third, repentance is always appropriate. And fourth, hope is always the last word. That's Joel's message. And I can't think of a more appropriate message for the anniversary of 9/11. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Would you take from your worship folder this